I tried to tell you that we should not be planning on failing, just expecting defeat. We should be expecting victory. That's biblical. But it's also biblical to recognize our own fallibility and the fact that apart from the Lord, we will fail. Now, we shouldn't be living apart from the Lord. We need to be walking in the Spirit, dying daily to self. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. You got to learn to die daily. But anybody here ever have a bad day? Okay, I've had some. When we look at the Scriptures, we see a very honest portrayal of how things actually go. We see people who should know better, who mess up. And I don't want to mess up. I don't want to plan on messing up. But if you don't want to mess up, you can learn sometimes from other people's mistakes. I've seen years ago, I think before YouTube existed, somehow I managed to come across them on television, videos of coaches who basically say, don't watch anybody doing it wrong. Only fill your mind with images of people doing it right. That's how you envision yourself doing it right. Someone should have explained that to God when he was giving us the Scripture. Because apparently, God thinks it's important for us to have an unvarnished version of the truth. And so, if you start in Genesis with Adam and Eve, and you go forward, the only character who never messes up is God. Everybody else messes up. And the people who wrote the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were honest about their own mistakes. So we need to be honest about ours, and we also can learn from theirs. I mentioned that my brother John was something of a prodigal. He has, you know, since come to the Lord in his 20s, and now he's 76. And so he's walked with the Lord a long time, and God has blessed him and used him, and it's been wonderful. But there were a number of stupid mistakes he made when he was young, and being 6 years younger and getting to see those things, I thought, I don't want to do that. It was a mercy because I got to see when he went into it and it looked cool. It looked like, wow, I can't wait until I'm old enough to do that. And then I got to see that it did not turn out so well and I thought, oh, okay, I don't want to do that. If we take that approach to Scripture, we can learn from the mistakes of others. So if you want a title for this, you can call it, How Can a Champion Fail? Okay? We see how a champion can win, and that's what we want. But we also see in Scripture how some champions failed, and that's what we don't want. So can we learn from their mistakes? I believe so. David killed Goliath. In many ways, that seems to be his greatest victory. I mean, he had a lot of other fights, but that was the one that was so amazing because it was such an obvious situation where the odds were stacked against him. As you think about David's life, what would you say was David's greatest failure? Bathsheba, you know her name. Now, how did that happen? If you look at the text, here's what it says. in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Did anybody catch that? That's the setup. It doesn't say that God commanded David to go out and lead the army into the battle. It doesn't say that he deliberately disobeyed the Lord. That's not suggested in the text. What is suggested is David, for some reason, wasn't doing what was expected of him. He stayed behind. Why would he do that? I don't know. The text doesn't say. But the problem is, when you're not doing what you're normally doing, you've got time on your hands. And when you've got time on your hands, you need to invest it well. David could have gone and written a psalm, or two, or ten. But no, that's not apparently what was going on. Doesn't say anything about he was, you know, devoting that time to worship or fasting and prayer. No hint of that either. Instead, what it says is one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Okay, how big a mess up is that? I mean, that's a big mess up. He wasn't just having sex with a woman who wasn't his wife. He had more than one wife. He was having sex with a woman who was someone else's wife. That is the worst kind of adultery. He was having sex with a woman who was the wife of one of the top military guys who was part of David's elite forces who protected David. I mean, that was a really heinous betrayal of trust. And so he finds out she's pregnant, and so he sent this word to Joab: "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Why? Well, because David wants to say, "Listen, Uriah, I am so sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. You know, I mean, I just, I had no idea that she was your wife, and I didn't ask, and she didn't say anything." And no, he's got an idea. He's got a plan. He sent for Uriah because he'd concocted another lie. "I'm going to bring Uriah back here and say, 'Hey, man, how's it going out there? I want you to know we really appreciate all you're doing for the country. And I've got a great meal prepared for us, and then you can go back to your place and have some fun.'" You know what I mean? "So, God bless you, man. I'm just so glad you're here. It's so good to see you." And Uriah didn't go home. He came to see the king, and David asked how it was going, and then, instead of going home to spend the night with his wife, he camped out with the other servants there in the palace. Wow. Do you think maybe somebody had clued him in? Maybe there was a rumor flying around? I mean, this was Uriah's wife. And now Uriah is being summoned back to the palace. Why him? Don't know if he had a clue. But when David asked him about why he didn't spend the night at home, he said, the army's out there in the field. How can I make myself comfortable? That was a bit of a rebuke to the king. The king says, well, listen, I understand. Gives him another feast, tries again to send him home, gets him drunk. Drunkenness is forbidden. But David deliberately got him drunk in order to try and get his inhibitions down, get him home. He still doesn't go home. So David says, okay, listen, I've got a message for the commander of the army, and I need you to deliver it for me. And he writes a death sentence. Here's what I want you to do. And by the way, he puts other people at risk too. Okay? It's okay with David if some others die as long as Uriah dies. And he accomplishes his mission. And Uriah is killed. And David thinks, whew, I got away with it. We never get away with it. We never get away with it. You may fool this person, this person, this person, this person, this person, this person. God still sees. And God's the only one we really have to be concerned about. And God was not happy. Well, rather than go into all the follow-up, and there is follow-up, but rather than go into that, I want to think for a moment about how David got in that situation. There are various reminders of how to avoid trouble. One of the ones that is used in some recovery programs from various things. We have 12 steps regarding alcohol. We have 12 steps regarding narcotics. We have 12 steps regarding gambling. We have 12 steps regarding porn. We have 12 steps regarding almost everything. And they can be very, very helpful. But in some of those programs, one of the things they teach to try and help people stop before they do something that they will regret is an acronym called HALT. If you've heard of HALT, you can correct me if I get it wrong. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. That is when you're most vulnerable. Okay? Is that easy to remember? HALT. Now, why do they say that? Because it's the truth. That's when you are most inclined to do something that is foolish and that you will regret later. Well, do I have to be all four? No. Any one of those will do to set you up to step off the cliff. Don't fall for it. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. I want to suggest some others as well, but it's not an acronym, so it's not as easy to remember. Okay? But some of the things that I find are a setup for failure. They make you more vulnerable. Is if you're depressed. We tend to self-medicate, maybe with alcohol, maybe with drugs, maybe with food, maybe with spending. Some people, when they're depressed, go online, and they're not looking for sexual porn, they're looking for materialism porn. Okay? They're looking for junk that they don't need, but it will make them feel better. It will make them feel empowered that they were able to buy that thing. All kinds of ways in which people self-medicate, but they're trying to deal with their depression. And the thing is, it doesn't fix your depression. The number one medication that Americans self-medicate with for depression, alcohol. That's number one. Interesting fact about alcohol that presumably you know, it's a depressant. It's a depressant. So you're depressed, and now you're consuming a depressant to make yourself feel better. It doesn't work, which is really depressing, which makes you think maybe you need more. And so you do, and it still doesn't fix the problem. One of my alcoholic friends said that she started drinking in order to cope with all these problems that felt overwhelming after her husband died. Home repairs and things like that that she just didn't know how to deal with. And so she said she started drinking. And when she would finally get over her drunken binge, which would last sometime for weeks and sometimes for months, she said, I'd finally come around and all the things that needed to be fixed were now worse, which was really depressing. And she said, and so I'd go on another binge. I'd reload on booze, and then I would drink myself into oblivion. And she was doing this until she was getting near death. Her name was Marge. She's now in heaven. I had the joy of baptizing her. But let me just tell you, whatever you self-medicate with, it's the wrong thing. It's the wrong thing. Some people, it's not just depression, it's that they get disengaged. Well, which came first? I don't know. It varies from person to person and situation to situation. But when you get disengaged, which is what David did, which may be because he was depressed, but he got disengaged. It's time to go to war. It's the time of year when we go out and fight. We have replaced that, by the way, with sports. That's what we do instead of combat. We pay other people to get out on the field and beat each other up. Okay? And when our team wins, we are on top of the world. And when our team loses, we feel depressed. And we self-medicate. Now here's, actually, sadly, people self-medicate when they win, too. But anyhow. Depressed, disengaged, and the third thing is distracted. David was looking for a distraction. He got up from his bed. Apparently, that's where he was hanging out. And he got up and went for a walk. My doctor tells me that I should walk. Cardiologist says it's good for my health. I will live longer and be healthier if I will walk. So I endeavor to walk at least 7,000 steps a day. I used to do 10,000 steps a day. I've shared this at Apostles. I used to do 10,000 steps a day minimum. And then I discovered that actually the 10,000 thing that cardiologists everywhere were recommending was not based on medical research. It was based on a marketing company in Japan that wanted to promote pedometers in the form of Fitbit. And they came up with, well, let's tell people they need to walk 10,000 steps a day because that'll get them wanting to keep track. You can count to 100, but if you got to count to 10,000, you're going to want something else to do the counting for you. So you get a pedometer, wear it on your wrist, And then you walk along swinging your arm, and then you know you're doing the right thing. So David's lying in bed, and for whatever reason, he's restless, and he thinks, I'm going to go for a walk. And when you live in a palace, you can go out and walk on the rooftop terrace. And that's what he's doing when he sees Bathsheba. She was running around the streets with no clothes on. Nope. She was in her private, legitimate space where she should have had a reasonable expectation of privacy. That's a legal standard. And she was bathing because she was supposed to, because she was cleansing herself after her period. Her period's now over, and she's following the law regarding self-cleansing. Nothing wrong with that, but it makes a remarkable spectacle if you're up on the rooftop terrace and you're able to watch what should be a private activity being performed by a beautiful woman. She was beautiful. Was it wrong for David to go out on the roof and walk around? Not wrong. Was it wrong for David to see Bathsheba? Well, not morally wrong, but what did he do when he saw Bathsheba? He stopped and focused and wanted more. So he sends a servant to find out who she is, because he's thinking, I want to acquire that. Okay? I had a multimillionaire who needed a ride, and I was driving my dad's 1971 Olds Cutlass, and this was about 1972. And this man, Henry, got in the car, and we pull away and start up the road, and he says, what kind of car is this? And I said, it's an Olds Cutlass. He said, I really like this car. I want one of these. Henry had two Rolls Royces and a Bentley and various other machines. But when he sees one he doesn't have, he's thinking, I want one of these. David had several wives. But when he saw one he didn't have, he's like, I want that one. I want to add that to my collection. And so David sends to get word, and the message he gets back is that she's already taken. One of your top guys is her husband. At that point, wouldn't you think he'd come to his senses and say, I must be crazy. Okay, she's out of consideration. He didn't do that. He said, bring her to me. The young woman said to the priest, this is an old story. Young woman said to the priest, I didn't mean to get pregnant. I wasn't planning on going all the way. To which the priest replied, if you didn't want to go to Baltimore, why did you get on the train? Do you follow? We do things not realizing that we can get carried along by the current. We can find ourselves in a situation we never intended to be in. But it didn't start there, it started here. And all we did was go like this. But that's a moving platform. David already had committed adultery in his heart. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And see, David had already decided, I'm going to get that. That's what lust does. Lust doesn't just say, wow, she's beautiful. Lust is like, I got to have that. And you can lust for power, for possessions, for all kinds of things. It's not just sex. But David lusted after her, and so even when he found out who she was married to, he still sent for her. And she was brought to him, and he slept with her, and now she's pregnant. And so David moves from adultery to murder. Sidewalk's still moving. Okay? What if he'd gone to war instead? What if he hadn't gone to war, but he hadn't just laid around in the bed? What if he was lying around in the bed, but when he got up to try and get some exercise out on the terrace, and he saw her, he had immediately turned away? There were any number of places along the way where David could have done the right thing instead of the wrong thing. Our failures almost always come one step at a time. Okay? It's not because we made one misstep and boom, it's all over. Champions fail not because they twist their ankle on the third turn. That's not generally what happens. It's usually this, followed by this, followed by this, followed by this, and then we're on our way down. Can you think of any others? Well, how about Moses? Moses was a champion. I mean, he was phenomenal. I don't know what you remember Moses for, but one of the things he's pretty famous for is the Red Sea crossing. Okay? Now, he didn't part the sea. God parted the sea. But he was the one standing there with a stick in his hand. That stick, if you remember, went from being Moses' staff to being the staff of the Lord. Because when Moses encountered the Lord at the burning bush, God said, "What is that in your hand?" And Moses said, "It was my staff." God said, "Throw it down. It's not something you'd ordinarily do, but when you're talking to God, it's smart to obey." He threw it down, it turned into a serpent, and God said, "Pick it up." That's not generally what you want to do with a snake that's writhing on the ground. But Moses obeyed, and when he picked it up, it turned back into a staff. That's cool. More conversation with God, but when he leaves the mountain that day, it's referred to as the staff of the Lord. He's going to use that a number of times for years. Do you remember when they'd gotten out of Egypt, they're moving through the wilderness, and there was no water? And the people are complaining. And Moses is told by God, Moses said, the leaders are talking like they might kill me. Moses is told by God, you have the leaders come together at the rock, and you take the staff and you strike the rock. And God said, I will stand over the rock. God took the beating. And in 1 Corinthians, we read that that rock was Jesus, the rock that followed them in the wilderness. And it was a picture, a foreshadowing of Jesus receiving the punishment that delivers from death and brings the water of life. And so when Jesus was speared in the side, because his fluids had begun to separate already, what came forth from his side was blood and water. Beautiful picture of what he did for us. Subsequently, still journeying in the wilderness with a bunch of ingrates, they're complaining again that there's no water in this new location they've arrived at. Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord said, bring the leaders together, go to the rock that followed them. It's peculiar, isn't it? Go to the rock and speak to the rock, and I will bring forth water. What did he do instead? He struck it a second time. What did that cost him? God caused the water to come forth. Moses didn't get to go in the promised land, nor did Aaron, because they rebelled against God. What does it matter? You said strike it last time. I said speak this time. Why? Because Moses, you don't understand what that's a picture of. That's a picture of redemption. That's a picture of my son. Jesus died once and for all. It is not something that we do over and over and over on Sundays. We celebrate over and over on Sundays what Jesus did for us. But it is not the sacrifice being offered again. Moses, how did you get into this situation? Well, can't say he was hungry, but he was definitely angry. He was angry at the way that he was being mistreated by the leaders. They're questioning his leadership again. I can understand that. They were obnoxious. But he was more focused on them and the immediate need than he was on what God told him to do. When you and I are distracted and angry and frustrated with other people, and so we're not looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me do? God told him what to do, and he didn't obey. Well, it's no big deal, is it? Yeah, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. What about Samson? Anybody remember Samson? Well, you know, what was his big mistake? He was a Nazirite. He wasn't supposed to have his hair cut. He had these seven braids. He let a woman talk him into giving away his secret. She gave him a haircut. Actually got someone else to come give him a haircut while she kept him asleep. And he lost his power. The Spirit of the Lord left him. It says he woke up from his sleep and thought that he would, as any other time, be able to stand against the enemy, and said he couldn't. He didn't realize that the Spirit had left him. Very sad. Well, that's the whole story on him. No. What was he doing with her anyway? Oh, so she was the big mistake. No. She was the last mistake. But if you look, he'd gone into a prostitute in another place. Gaza, I believe. He went, when he was hadn't been with his first attempt at marriage, he's on his way to meet with her, and he runs across that animal and he kills it. And when he goes back, there's honey in it, and he goes over and gets honey out of there, touching a dead animal, which was a violation of the law. And he gave some to his parents too, and they didn't know that they were violating the law. Because you didn't even have to be a Nazirite not to touch a dead animal and eat it as food. Okay? here's a carcass of an animal that he'd previously killed, and the bees have had time to put a hive in there and produce honey. So how stinking do you think that carcass was? But Samson was curious, and he didn't mind stinky stuff. That's why he went to the prostitute. And so he has a pattern in his life of violating the law and getting away with it. And let me tell you, that's one of the things that gets us in trouble. We do something we know we shouldn't do, and there is no perceived consequence. Okay? Have you ever done something you knew you shouldn't do and kind of wondered if something bad was going to happen? And when it didn't, you felt like, oh, okay, I guess it's okay. It wasn't okay. But we thought, because God didn't immediately send thunder and lightning, that it must not be a problem. Don't make that mistake. That's how champions get in trouble. That's how they can think that they're going to keep getting away with it. I did this that I shouldn't have done, but I guess God doesn't mind. Or maybe he just doesn't mind if it's me. Okay, I know he says, generally speaking, you're not supposed to do that, but this is me, and God makes an exception for me. That's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. Okay? Do you know why God says don't do that? He loves you. Sin, as we said earlier, destroys. And so when he says don't do that, it's because he knows what's best. This is my Apple Watch that counts my steps and monitors me for atrial fibrillation, which I don't have, thank the Lord. Okay? But it's monitoring just in case I ever do have AFib. And it also tells me how my pulse is and as far as the rate, and it tells me about the temperature outdoors, and it reminds me of appointments, and it does all kinds of wonderful things. What a great device. It is no good at pounding nails. Okay? My wife just wanted some pictures moved in the house. And if I were to take my watch off, because I don't want to have to go get a hammer, and I think, well, I can just put this over the palm of my hand and use this to pound the nails in. That wouldn't be smart, would it? Because it's not what it's designed for. The nature of sin is that it's not what we were designed for. And if you do that with what God has made, whether it's food or sex or money, if you use things in a way other than God's design, you are messing things up. It's not a design problem that this doesn't pound nails. It's not what it was made for. All the kids at the ranch have to memorize this phrase. Sex is designed by God to be an expression of love between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Okay? That's rule number one about sex. Sex is designed by God. It's not something people invented. It's designed by God to be an expression of love between a man and a woman. A man, a woman, who are married to each other. Now that pretty much covers everything. If some activity doesn't fit within that statement, you ought not to be doing that. Sex is designed by God to be an expression of love between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Sex is Samson thought he could get away with one more time doing the wrong thing. And he couldn't. What about Elijah? Elijah is one of my favorite characters in Scripture. He had some remarkable miracles in his life. But what is the apex of Elijah's miraculous ministry, as far as most of us are concerned? Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, where he has the contest with the prophets of Baal, and they try to call down fire, and it doesn't work because they're praying to a non-god. And then Elijah has the altar totally drenched with water, ditch around it totally filled with water, and he prays, and God sends down fire, and it burns up not just the sacrifice, not just the wood, but all the water and the stones. I mean, we're talking God goes nuclear on top of Mount Carmel. That is cool. And then Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal. That's cool. Well, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. My wife's favorite verse. So the prophets of Baal get wiped out. And then he prays that now God will send the rain. And God sends the rain. I mean, this is victory upon victory upon victory. Whoo! Elijah's a champion. Way to go, bud. Proud of you. What's the next thing in the story? He runs away from the threat of a woman who says, I'm going to kill you. He has just killed hundreds of men. He has just called down fire from heaven. But when Jezebel says, I'm coming to get you, he takes off running. And he runs and runs and runs and runs until he's absolutely exhausted. Is that embarrassing? I love the videos of cats reacting to cucumbers they didn't know were there. Have you seen those? That's a thing. You can check cats and cucumbers. Check it on your YouTube. I mean, please don't waste your time, but I do have one day a week off. There are other things, like I've seen with some of my own dogs, where they're startled by something, like a turtle, okay? They're out there in the yard, everything's good, and all of a sudden, they come across a turtle, and they nearly jump out of their skin. It's just hilarious. And then you'll see, and they come back with great stealth. And they're going up to it to check it out, and it moves just this much. And I think, that must be awfully embarrassing if they know I'm watching. Okay? Because that fear response can make us do crazy stuff. Let me tell you something. If you're walking in fear instead of in faith, you may do some crazy stuff. And that can be a real failure, as it was for Elijah. Elijah went so deep into depression that he was eager to die. And he said something that I think is one of the greatest therapeutic expressions in the Old Testament, and that is, he says, I'm no better than my ancestors. You may come from a family where you've been hoping desperately to prove yourself better than your ancestors. Yes, I came from a dysfunctional family, but by golly, I'm not going to be like that. And then you find yourself an awful lot like that. Okay? Elijah's depressed, he's fearful, he's on the run. And God says, I still have some things for you to do. And Elijah obeys. And I'm leaving out a lot of the story. But what I want you to see is that in the case of one hero after another in the scriptures, and we could go to the New Testament, talk about Peter, even after the day of Pentecost, has to be rebuked by Paul at Antioch because of cowardice and hypocrisy. I thought once you're a Christian, you don't do those sorts of things. Well, you shouldn't. That's why Paul had to rebuke him. And to his credit, Peter repented. But over and over in Scripture, we see that people blow it. Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement over whether or not to let Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, try again. And Paul was so stubborn and said, absolutely not. And they split up and went different ways. That was sad. Good news is that eventually Paul realized, no, John Mark's a good guy and I value his ministry. Which is nice because he got to write one of the Gospels. But even great Christians can make embarrassing and sad mistakes. When it happens, don't try and pretend it didn't. Repent and thank God for His grace. And when it happens to somebody else, the Bible gives instructions about church discipline and how we should seek to lovingly restore a brother who's caught in sin. Okay? And by the way, the way to do that is not to pretend that it didn't happen or that it doesn't matter because, after all, we're all just a mess. No. You deal with it honestly, scripturally. Now, there is, as I mentioned at the start, one hero who never failed. His name is Jesus. And that's why we have hope and confidence that we can be victorious. Because Jesus was hungry. And the tempter came at him with what seemed like a great opportunity. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Here's a chance to feed my hunger and display the glory of God. And Jesus said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, what be the harm? Michael Jackson said that Jesus turned the stones to bread. Are you aware of that? Yeah. The wonderful song that all the artists did for charity to raise money. Is it? God showed us by turning stones to bread. You didn't see the we are the world, we are the children? Yeah, that was the lyric. Just so you know. I realize not all of you had time to memorize the lyrics to that. That's the one that jumped out at me when I heard the song. I'm like, he didn't do that. But anyway, Jesus did not turn the stones to bread. He didn't. Why? Jesus was asked, how do you do all these miracles? And do you remember his answer? He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. The reason Jesus was able to do miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle is because he was taking his orders from the Father. He only did what the Father told him to do. He said, the words that I speak are not my own. I say what I hear from my Father. When the Father would speak to him, Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say to you, da-da-da-da. But the word verily there is the same word we translate as Amen. Amen. And Jesus would hear from the Father and tell the people. You and I need to hear from the Father. We need to be spending time in His Word and saying, Amen. Amen. Because this is God's Word. This is the truth. And if you want to know what's right and have the power to do it, you draw on His power, believing His Word and walking in obedience. That's how you abide in Christ. Jesus talks about abiding in Christ in the context of His Word dwelling in us. We need, you can memorize a lot of Scripture and still do the wrong thing. Yes, but it's a lot harder not to know you're doing the wrong thing if you've memorized a lot of Scripture. I was talking with a former drug addict 3 days ago. He was quoting Scripture right and left. And it wasn't stuff that he's memorized since he got sober. It's stuff that he had memorized before. Well, if he had all that Scripture memorized, how did he end up hooked on drugs? Well, it's a long story, but I'll tell you this. The reason he's sober now is because God used the Scriptures to draw him back. And that was a beautiful thing. Okay? OD'd twice, at least twice behind bars. And now he's seeking to walk with the Lord. And he wants me to do his wedding. And I'm happy to do so. Because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen? Amen. So, abide in His Word and let His Word abide in you. And you will find that in Ephesians, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. And it's being filled with the Spirit. But the parallel passage in Colossians, Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit and speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There seems to be some sort of relationship between being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. God's intention is that we would feed on the Scriptures. How did Jesus answer temptation? Because He didn't fail. How did He answer temptation? With Scripture. More temptation. Answers with Scripture. More temptation, this time using the Scripture. Twisted. How did He answer? Well, the devil's using the Scriptures now, so I'll have to do something else. No. Jesus still answered with Scripture. He demonstrated for us how to resist temptation using the tools we have. So don't say, well, He could do that because He's the Son of God. You can do that because He lives in you. You now have the power and the authority by God's grace through His Spirit to answer the tempter with the truth. And this is the truth. Let's pray. Father, You do not change. Please change us. We want to grow in You. We want to learn from You. We want to be what You created us to be. We want to do what You created us to do. Please, Lord, have Your way with us. You know what's best. We don't. Do Your will. Make us like Jesus. Make us willing day after day, to lay it all down, to write you a blank check and say, have your way, Lord, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.